Let's continue to worship in God's Word. Take your Bibles out if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And let's stand today as we read God's Word. We don't always do that, but I think it's appropriate to demonstrate respect for God's Word by standing. And we're going to start with verse 5 in Matthew chapter 6. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Well, we're talking about prayer again this morning, as we continue on in our series within a series, in this portion of Matthew chapter 6 that is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. As I was thinking about my message this week, as I was praying about it and just kind of pondering different aspects of the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general, it really struck me that I really can't think of any passages in the Gospels where Jesus commanded his disciples to pray. And I find that interesting. Prayer is something that is so foundational. We would hold that prayer is absolutely essential if we're going to be walking in obedience to Jesus, and yet I really can't think of any specific commands just centering on praying. Now Jesus taught frequently about prayer. He taught them how to pray. He certainly gave them some commands about how to come before the Father in prayer. And beyond that, he certainly modeled prayer to his disciples. We're told in the Gospels again and again and again that Jesus would go out to a quiet place by himself or with his disciples and spend time in prayer. Sometimes it was an entire night that he spent in prayer. I think about the Garden of Gethsemane, his final night before his crucifixion. He has the Passover dinner with his disciples. Certainly that dinner would have involved a lot of prayer. But then what does Jesus do? He leaves Jerusalem. He goes up onto the mountain, and there he prays. And not only does he pray, he leaves his disciples behind with a command. And he says, "I want you guys to pray that you will not enter into temptation." But it's really interesting to me that it doesn't seem like Jesus really felt the necessity to command his disciples to pray. It's really as if Jesus simply presumed that his disciples would pray. And apparently they had this same expectation of themselves. Again, I don't see anywhere in the Gospels where his disciples ever asked him, "Jesus, why should we pray? Why should we pray? Why do you go out, Jesus, and spend a night on a mountain? Why are you doing that?" We don't ever see them ask that question, but the question that we do ask them, see them ask, is the question, "How? Jesus, how should we pray?" We have a good example of that in Luke chapter 11. You don't need to turn there, but this is a passage where the disciples ask Jesus this exact question. Luke 11:1 says that they've been with Jesus, they've watched him in prayer, and some of his disciples now come to him, and they say, "Lord, John taught his disciples to pray, you teach us to pray." And of course, Jesus did. It's interesting, again, that his response is, okay, well, when you pray, pray this way. And what Jesus does is he teaches them some words that should be very familiar to us, because what he is doing is he's essentially repeating almost verbatim, almost word for word, in Luke chapter 11 at some point later on in his ministry, exactly what we've been studying for the last 3 weeks in Matthew 6, here what we call the Lord's Prayer. So let's review a little bit where we've been. First, Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, first know who you're praying to. That's where you start. Who am I praying to? Friends, we're not praying to some abstract, impersonal deity, some unknown or unknowable God who is so transcendent, so separated, so apart from us that he can never be approached. That's the God of Islam. That's the God of many deists. That was in some senses the God of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the God for billions of people today who worship some God, some creator, who recognize there has to be something higher and greater than we, but who don't really know who or what that is, or who believe that he is unapproachable and simply cannot be interacted with. But you see, my friends, that's not our God. Jesus said, pray, our Father in heaven. That's the paternity of prayer. He's our Father. He's our Daddy. You remember that little word, Abba. Abba, Father, Daddy, dearest Father. His love and his affection for his children is unbounded. He delights to hear our prayers. He delights to receive the praises and the petitions of his children. And so we're not afraid. We come boldly, it says in Hebrews, before the throne of grace again and again, as often as we will. And there is no limit. There's no constraints on how or when we can come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And then the next phrase teaches us something important about his name. When we come, we are to bring something with us. When we come to God in prayer, we bring an offering of worship. Jesus said, pray, hallowed be your name. That's the priority of prayer. It's worship. It's the first thing of prayer. It's the first thing that we bring when we engage in prayer, when we come before our Heavenly Father. Our Daddy, you see, is the sovereign ruler of this universe. And therefore, He is worthy of all power and glory and honor forever and ever. And so, when we pray, our first priority is to honor Him, to worship Him, to set His name apart, to lift His name up as holy and glorious. That's what it means to hallow His name. And I wonder, perhaps, and we've all been there, perhaps at those times when we feel that our prayers are not being heard, I wonder, is it because perhaps we have not first brought Him worship? Or could it be that when we do come to Him, we're not truly submitted to His will? And we're not hungering for His kingdom and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Perhaps it's that we come with exactly the opposite attitude. Maybe we come to God in prayer with the idea or with the attitude of my will be done. My kingdom come here on earth. And if this is true, then perhaps this would explain why at times, and again, I think we've probably all been there, at times we're angry with God in prayer. Or at times we try to bargain with God in some way. Or sometimes we even just get discouraged, don't we? And maybe we just for a season of time give up praying altogether. Could it be in those seasons? Could it be that it's because we're approaching God in prayer with our own agenda? And what we really want is for God to submit to our will. And when He doesn't do that, it makes us frustrated or angry or discouraged. And so here in these next lines, we see God's program of prayer. It's your kingdom, God, not mine. And we see God's plan of prayer. We submit to God. Father, it's your will that I want to have done, not my own. I alluded a couple of weeks ago to some false teaching that is out there. It has become fairly prominent. It is something to be aware of and to be cautious of. It is this idea that because words have power, spoken word has power, therefore as we pray, God is obligated to answer our prayers. Or that somehow through the power of our word, we can actually require God to do what we ask. That is a lie that is not scriptural, but it has become somewhat of a common view of prayer in our day. And sometimes there are passages that are referred to support this idea that kind of, you know, what we would call the name it, claim it idea. If I name it, if I claim it, God has to do it. So we might see people refer, for example, to Psalm 37:4, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart." And the teaching is, well, if I'm delighting in God, then whatever I ask, He has to give it to me. Or Matthew 7:7, which promises, "Ask and you will receive." Or Matthew 21:22, which states, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And so the idea is, if you've got enough faith, and you speak those words out, then God has to do what you've asked Him to do. Is that what those verses are saying? No. In fact, we don't have time this morning to go and to look at each one of those verses, but if we did, what we would learn is that they are actually teaching just the opposite. That it's not the power of our words, it's not name it, claim it by any way, it's humility and submission which is the key to heard and answered prayer. That it is only the man or the woman of God who has humbly submitted himself to God and who has submitted their will to the will of God and has brought his will under that of the Father who should have any expectation of receiving what he asks in prayer. And this is because we are asking according to God's will. So we see here our Lord in these kind of first four principles here, the paternity, the priority, the program, and the plan of prayer, teaching us how we ought to come before our Heavenly Father. But now as we move into verse 11, Jesus is going to give us three specific prayers to ask, three things that we should ask our Father to do. And we're going to consider these this morning and then come back to one of these again next Sunday. Three things in verses 11, 12, and 13 of Matthew chapter 6. First, in verse 11, our Lord taught us to ask God for what we need. That's the provision of prayer. God chooses to provide for His people through His people's prayers. We are to pray, our Lord said, "Give us this day our daily bread." To pray this way brings glory to our Heavenly Father, because in doing so we acknowledge our need and our dependence on Him. To pray this way, "Give us this day our daily bread, Father," Abba, is actually the opposite of prideful self-reliance, which is at the root of all sin. You know, when Satan sought to corrupt Adam and Eve, going all the way back to the garden, how did he do it? Well, he did it through temptation. He tempted them. And the primary temptation there was, you can be like God. That was the real temptation. It wasn't the fruit. It was this idea that you can be like God. Regarding the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had said you must not eat, Satan said this. He said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. To be like God, to have His knowledge, to have His wisdom, to have His power, to have His authority, to have His independence. That was the first and the original temptation, and that is the temptation that Satan has employed ever since then. It's exactly the same tactic that Satan employed when he tempted our Lord in the wilderness. I'm sure he was thinking, well, hey, it worked with the first Adam. Why not give it a shot with the second Adam? If you've got your Bible still open, keep your finger there in Matthew 6, but turn back two chapters to Matthew chapter 4. This is the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We're not going to go into this in any detail, but I do want you to see a couple of things. Verse 1 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? Why the wilderness of all places? I would think the city. The city, that's where all kinds of temptations are, right? Why the wilderness? I believe it's because the wilderness is a place of desolation. When Israel disobeyed the Lord and refused to enter into the promised land, the Lord caused them, as you recall, to wander in the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, they were forced to depend on Yahweh entirely for everything. They had to depend on Him for their provision of shelter, a place to live. They had to depend on Him for their water. They're in a wilderness. But where we see this most clearly is they had to depend on Him for even their daily bread. You remember that? The manna, that day after day for 38 years as they wandered in the wilderness, every single morning God brought that manna except for one. You remember what day God didn't send any manna? It was on the Sabbath day, right? And God said, on the day before the Sabbath, go harvest a double portion of it so you will be provided for. In fact, we could see many other examples of this. When David fled from Saul, where did he flee? He fled into the wilderness. And there God sustained him and his men. When Elijah fled from Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 19, where did he flee? He fled into the wilderness where he begged God, just take my life, God. I'm done. Just kill me now, right? But what did God do? God sent His angels to minister to Elijah, and those angels brought him water, and they brought him cakes of bread. God provided everything that Elijah needed. He provided His daily bread for him. So often in the Old Testament, it's in the wilderness where God's people learn to depend fully on Him for everything they need. I think that's why God sent His Son Jesus into the wilderness. So that even He, even though He was the Son of God, we're told He needed to learn something. He needed also to learn to depend fully on His Heavenly Father. We're told in verse 2, Matthew 4, that after 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. I think that's probably the greatest understatement in the Scripture. I think he was probably starving, and I have no doubt that he was physically weak at this point. Verse 3 says, now at his weakest point, at his weakest moment, the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. there's the temptation right there. It wasn't even so much the hunger. It really wasn't even so much the bread. It was that challenge. If you're the Son of God, if you're really God's Son, if you are really deity in flesh, God incarnate, then you don't need to depend on your Father. You've got the power. You've got the authority. You're hungry. So just take matters into your own hands and turn these stones into bread. Jesus, just take care of yourself. That's the temptation that Satan has employed with such great success throughout human history. And it is still the way that Satan primarily works even today. On April 8, 1966, the cover of Time magazine asked the question, "Is God dead?" Some of you probably remember that cover. It really caused a stir. The presumption behind the question, it really wasn't a genuine question. It was really more rhetorical. They already had an answer in mind. And the presupposition behind that question, back then in 1966 and even today, is that modern people no longer need to believe in God. And here's kind of the way their line of thinking went. Throughout history, people were subjected largely to forces and factors outside of their control, and for the most part, outside of their understanding. And so naturally, they developed mythologies of deity, God, and gods to explain and to give meaning to their frail existence. However, in our enlightened world, in our scientifically advanced societies, we don't need God any longer. He's dead. We don't need to depend on God for our crops and our livestock. We've engineered drought-resistant crops. We've engineered insect-resistant plants. We've engineered disease-resistant livestock. When was the last time you heard of a drought in America producing famine? I don't know, maybe the Dust Bowl of the 1930s? I don't know. You don't hear about it because it really doesn't happen in our country anymore. And so the argument is, well, we've advanced beyond these superstitious ideas that we need a God or we depend on the gods to provide rain or to protect our crops from pestilence and our livestock from plague. We just don't need that any longer. In the same way, we don't need the antiquated ideas of sin and redemption to explain human behavior. We don't need that any longer. We now know that we're just highly evolved animals, and that really it's the environment that matters. In fact, we know that people are just really a product of their environment. And so you put a child in a good environment and give them a good education and instill moral values like tolerance and build up their self-esteem and allow them to be free to explore and determine who they are and take down the boxes. The ideas of things like binary gender, let's get rid of that. And if you do all of these things, then we're pretty well guaranteed to produce happy, well-adjusted, and productive members of society. So who needs God? Who needs God? And Satan still whispers, "Eat the fruit. Eat the fruit. Become your own gods." Brothers and sisters, we're hiding our heads in the sand if we think that the church isn't being impacted by this. If we think that God's new covenant people are immune to these deceptions and to Satan's temptations. Every single one of us, every single day, we are tempted to live independently from God and to put our trust and our faith and our hope in something other than God. Jobs, money, resources, whatever that is. Now listen, listen carefully. I'm not saying that the disciples of Jesus shouldn't work hard and shouldn't save up for the future. And I'm not saying we shouldn't work and receive promotions and advancements at work. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't go see the doctor when we're sick. But I am asking you a question that I want you to think about this morning. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? And who are you depending on? And here's maybe a test that will help you kind of think that through a little bit. What keeps you awake at night? When you're lying in bed at night and you're tossing and turning and you can't sleep because something's on your mind, what is that? What is it that keeps you awake at night because you're worried or because you're afraid of something that is happening? Is it money? That's money for a lot of us. Not enough money? Sometimes it's too much money. Or is it the stock market? Or is it the bills that are accumulating on the table? Is it your health, perhaps, or the health of a loved one? Is it your kids? Or maybe your parents? Is there something going on at work? Or maybe you're out of work and you can't find a job. I think, brothers and sisters, that sometimes these are the deserts that God takes us through. Sometimes this is the wilderness that God leads us into in order to test us, in order to reveal who it is or what it is that we really are trusting in, and to prove that He is faithful. We can trust Him to provide our daily bread. We can trust Him to give us what we really need. Do we believe that? It's interesting that Jesus said, ask for your daily bread, not ask for your daily dessert. For the people of Jesus' day, bread was the staple. It was a basic element of their diet. They weren't worried about carbs and all that stuff, right? If you didn't have bread in Jesus' day, you were starving. That's what that meant. And so to ask for our daily bread means to ask God for the things that we really need. The essentials, the basic things in life that we simply cannot live without, that we simply cannot have a ministry without. Now we tend to confuse a couple things, I think. We tend to confuse needs and wants. And we see this in the language we use all the time. I was in a store just, I don't know, a few weeks ago, not too long ago, and I remember hearing a child in the store explaining very convincingly to his mother why he really, really needed that box of Cocoa Puffs. And we laugh at that. We say, well, that's kids. But the truth is, we do this all the time. We confuse what we want with what we need. What do we really need? If we boil it down, if we just kind of distill it down to the basics, what do we really need? It's probably not what we think. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Do you realize that for most of His ministry, Jesus could probably carry all of His possessions on His back? And yet, He didn't have a single need that wasn't met by His Heavenly Father. How about a modern example, or more modern? George Mueller, that's a name some of you will recognize. George Mueller was called by God to minister to orphans in England. And as a young man, he started an orphanage, and over the period of his life, it grew to a number of orphanages that eventually housed and cared for hundreds of children. But Mueller was a man who was committed fully to God, and early on, he resolved to trust God fully for all of his and all of the children's needs. And so throughout his lifetime, Mueller never cultivated a list of wealthy benefactors. If you read any of Mueller's biographies, you will see that there were many times in Mueller's life when the cupboards in the orphanage were literally bare. There wasn't a scrap of food, and yet God always provided for the needs of the orphans, miraculously. Now, that may have only been bread. It may not have been steak and shrimp. But the point is, Mueller's children never went hungry, ever. Brothers and sisters, can we depend on God to provide for what He knows we really need? And can we trust Him in those times when what we think we need isn't what He knows that we need? And when God provides something different than what we ask because He knows better than we do what we really need, can we trust Him in those moments? I believe it is this sort of humble trust that we are expressing when we pray, "Give us our daily bread." It's God's provision of prayer. Next, verse 12, the pardon of prayer. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." This is the second request that we should make of God when we pray, our Lord said. It's really a plea to be right with God. Lord, forgive us. But you notice there's a condition there, right? You notice that there's a relationship between our forgiveness and how we have forgiven. I'm not going to go into great detail in this morning because I want to have time to take an entire sermon next Sunday to look at this. This is so important, this aspect of forgiveness. Just a couple of questions I'll touch on real quick this morning. One might ask, well, wait a second now. Jesus, are you saying that our eternal security, our eternal salvation is somehow related to how we forgive? Wait a second. Didn't you atone for all of our sins at the cross? So are we to understand that we have to continually come to God to confess our sins or we're not saved? Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. No, that's not what He's saying. That would put Jesus in contradiction to everything else that He said and everything else that is taught in the Scripture. When it comes to new life in Christ, salvation from the penalty of sins, when it comes to our eternal destiny, there is but one sacrifice offered by our Lord Jesus at the cross, His body, His blood, His life in exchange for ours. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews, I love that book because in Hebrews, Jesus is presented not only as our great high priest, the one who offers the sacrifice on our behalf, He's also presented as the sacrifice itself. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Verse 26, same chapter, says, "As it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." I just want to make an appeal. Friend, if you're here this morning, you've not put your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus, I want you to know that He paid that price. He made that sacrifice. He offered Himself for you. You need only receive that gift of life. You need only to receive what Jesus offers in faith to know that your sins are forgiven and that you have inherited eternal life. I would hope there would be nobody who would walk out of these doors here this morning who would not have that certain confidence that Jesus' blood paid for my sins, one sacrifice for all times. What then of Matthew 6:12? What is it saying? If it's not saying that we could lose our salvation, if it's not saying that we continually have to come before God to have our sins forgiven so that we can be saved, well, what is it saying? That's for next Sunday. You got to come back next Sunday. We're going to look further at that. This is so important. There is a relationship. It's not a salvation issue, but there is a relationship there. If we want to be right with God, if we want our sins forgiven, especially in a relational way, we've got to forgive others. And Jesus is pretty clear here. If we won't forgive others, we can have no expectation that God is going to forgive us. Let's go down to the third petition in verse 13. Our Lord taught us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the protection of prayer. We've already seen that temptation is Satan's primary weapon to attack, and if possible, to destroy God's people. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul advises us to put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He goes on to say that we are to take up the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of readiness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. My friends, when it comes to that spiritual battle that we are all engaged in, prayer is our primary defense against temptation. Let me say that again. Prayer is our primary defense against temptation. We've seen that Jesus himself was tempted. He was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. And my guess is he was out there for 40 days. My guess is those were 40 days of continual prayer. That's all Jesus did out there in the wilderness was pray, talk to his heavenly Father, interact with God. He was also tempted at the end of his ministry. Do you remember that? In those hours before the cross, and what did Jesus do in that moment of temptation? The exact same thing. He prayed. What should God's people do when we're tempted? We should do exactly what our Lord did. We should pray. In prayer is the power to resist the evil one. In prayer is the power to resist the sin that is within each one of us. So when Jesus said, Lord, lead us not into temptation, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that God is the author of temptation? Is he saying, God, protect us from you? Don't you lead us into temptation? Well, listen to what James 1:13 says, because James answers that question very clearly. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God isn't the one who is tempting us. So where does temptation come from if not from God? Well, we've already seen that Satan is the great tempter, that he is the father of lies, that he works primarily through lies and deceptions. But that's not the only source of temptation we face. In fact, Satan's probably not the greatest source of temptation that we face. There's another source in James chapter 1 as well. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, brothers and sisters, James is referring to the flesh, and he's referring to this world system in which we live, which appeals to our sinful carnal desires that are so ingrained and so built into who we are. Even after coming to faith in Christ, even though we're told in 1 Corinthians that we become new creatures in Christ, even so, there is yet a battle that rages. We battle against our own flesh. And so we must resist. We must resist Satan, yes, but we must also resist the sin that was within each one of us. which means that at times we must resist in prayer even ourselves. So when Jesus said, "Pray, lead us not into temptation," what he was really saying, if you kind of go back to the original and kind of look at maybe a better way of interpreting those words, what he was really saying is, don't allow us, Father, to come under the sway of temptation that will overpower us and cause us to sin. It's not so much that God is the one who's causing sin, rather it's an appeal to God to protect us. Don't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Lord, preserve me from temptation so that I don't fall into sin. We should notice that Jesus didn't say that we should pray to be delivered from all temptation. He doesn't say that there. And I think there's a reason for that, because temptation actually can have a very positive purpose in the life of a disciple of Jesus. Go back again to James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, say that we ought to rejoice, in fact, in trials and temptations. James, are you crazy? Why would I rejoice in trials and temptations? Well, he answers that question because it is through those trials and temptations that God is doing his work in the life of one of his children. God is accomplishing his purpose to refine us, to build our faith, and to make us steadfast. So, do you want to grow in your faith? If you're a follower of Jesus, I hope the answer to that question is yes. James says then, when those trials and temptations come into your lives, rejoice in those. And know that God is the one who is bringing these into your life for his purposes, for your sanctification, so that you will grow to be more like Christ. We're not to resist the fact that God brings trials and temptations into our lives. We're to resist sin. That's what we're to resist. We're to resist the evil one. We're to resist those sinful impulses that just bubble up from within us. And we're to pray when those become too strong, God, protect me. God, protect me. You see, Jesus recognized it's possible for us to be overwhelmed by temptation. It is possible. We've all experienced that at some point in our lives. And at that point in our lives, when we are simply not strong enough to resist temptation, that's when it is most important that we cry out to the Lord, God, preserve me. Lord, keep me from sin. Final thought about that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When we go before our Heavenly Father and we plead, God, protect me from sin, God says there is always a door. There is always an out. I have always provided a way for you to resist that temptation and to escape from it, or to endure persevering through it. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That's our confidence. It's not in ourselves. It's never in ourselves. I have to recognize I am not strong enough to resist Satan in myself. I am not strong enough to resist what is inside me, that sinful ugliness that is still there because it's a part of my flesh that will not be removed until I have a new flesh. I'm just not strong enough. And so I depend on God in the Holy Person, the Holy Spirit who is living within my person. And God says, I will always provide a way out for you. That prayer is always answered yes. Always. We've looked at 7 P's of prayer over these last few weeks. And we've looked at a pattern that God has given us to pray. It's not the words. It's not a rote prayer that we just need to repeat again and again and again. It's a pattern of prayer. where we recognize first God is our Father. He's Abba. He loves us. And then we come to Him with praise and worship. We hallow His name. And in doing so, we desire to submit ourselves to Him, and we say, Lord, Your kingdom come, and Your will be done, not only on earth, but in my life as well. And then from there, then we turn to Him with our requests. And we say, God, would you meet my needs? Would you provide what I need? And will you forgive me? But I recognize that it is dependent in some way on my own attitude and my own heart toward my brother or my sister, and whether I will forgive them. And finally, I cry out, God, when I am tempted, don't leave me alone. Provide that way out that you said you would, so that I can resist sin and I can glorify you with my life. Let's close with prayer this morning as our music team comes up to lead us through the last song. But can I just encourage you, brother and sister, take some time later today. Take some time to pray. Open this up and just pray through this passage as the Spirit leads you. And make that a habit. Make that part of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You've not left us orphans. You've not left us alone. You've given us your Holy Spirit, and you've given us the record of the teaching of our Lord. And here in this wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 6, we are instructed how we ought to pray. I thank you that we can come before you, and we can ask of you, our Heavenly Father, and that you delight to receive our prayers. Father, we have all experienced times where we have felt like our prayers have not been heard, or they bounced off the ceiling, or there's no power in our prayers. And I wonder, Lord, if perhaps it is because we need to go back to this pattern right here. And we need to glorify you first, and we need to come in humility, submitting fully to your will before we ask for anything else. Lord, thank you for this time of worship that we've enjoyed this morning. We offer it to you as our sacrifice, and we offer ourselves as living sacrifices for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.